Like many of you, when I was a little kid, I wasn't aware of the struggles and the poverty that my family experienced back in the 50s. My father had arrived at a place where financially he could finally buy a house. I think he bought it for something like $4,000 or $5,000. In order to make payments, he had to rent out the upper floor of the house. And that meant that as a family, we all slept in one big bedroom together. One night, I woke up to a screaming, chaotic mess. My brother was pounding on my sister. And my parents quickly woke up and intervened and tore the two of them apart. By this time, she was screaming and he was screaming, and they were both flailing at each other. And after my father sorted everything out, he discovered that my brother had a nightmare. He dreamed that he saw a monster, and he woke up and he saw my sister, and she assumed the same shape of that monster, and he just began wailing on her. Sometimes, because of our sleepy spiritual condition, we treat the good things in our life as the enemy. And we're ignorant of the creeping evil of sin that so often threatens to destroy us. We are confused, and we don't know the good from the bad. Today, I hope you'll be encouraged to confront the one thing that threatens you more than anything else, to undo you, to destroy your testimony, to destroy your walk with God. Let's keep that question in mind as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to emphasize the main points of the outline here. I want you to see it in your mind's eye, and as you follow in your text, just maybe mentally underline those words. Therefore, and I'm reading from the ESV now because it's in my notes. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The next verse, we're going to just touch on the first phrase, consider him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let me talk first of all a little bit about the grammar in the first couple of verses here. Everything in these two verses support one exhortation. And that one exhortation is run with endurance. To run with endurance. The word endurance is sometimes translated as patience. But patience just kind of implies that you have to wait without complaining. Endurance speaks more of resilience, of hanging in there when things are tough. It speaks of lasting until you get to the finish line. Run with endurance. So let me rephrase the passage in order for you to get a clearer picture. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and while laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and while looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. When I lived and ministered in that little church in the woods that I have made reference to in the past on occasion, This was in the years 1997 to 2000. We once went on a snowmobile excursion. I don't know if my wife Carol remembers that. We did a snowmobile trip from Leeburn, the town where we lived, to Bruce Mines, which was about 20 kilometers through the bush. I learned a few things about snowmobiling that year. Some guys think only about speed, and they just open her up and let her rip. And I learned that there are different snow conditions which affect your speed, and how your clutch is adjusted affects your speed. The quality of your runners, the skis itself, whether they're made of carbide or not, the kind of tread that's on your track, everything helps or hinders as far as the speed with which you run. You want to squeeze a little extra speed out of the machine, every little thing becomes significant. And if I were to enter a race, the race was very important to me, I would want to be educated about everything that matters, about everything that affects the speed that would make a difference at the finish line. But wait a minute. This passage is not talking about winning the race. It is, but it isn't. The author of Hebrews is not telling me to run this race with the utmost speed. It's telling me to run the race with endurance. That's the emphasis. You need to last. You need to make it to the finish line. It's all the difference between a sprint and a marathon, and I've never done either well. Back in high school, I think we had to go to track and field day, and I was always last or second last, and I've never done a marathon. I may yet go for it. But you need to last. You need to make it to the finish line, and therefore you need to understand what holds you back, what causes you to not necessarily run slow, but to run at all. Also, we can't read these two verses here without taking notice of the previous chapter. Because in the previous chapter, the author of Hebrews had listed all of the various heroes of faith from the Old Testament that were to be an encouragement to them, that were to be an example to them. And there we read that they, for instance, were stoned, and they were sawed in two, and they were put to death by the sword, and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect, would they be made complete. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, by such a list of examples of faithful ones who endured to the end, run with endurance. Make it last. I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago the fact that we, like never before, live in an era of convenience and comfort. We lead cushy lives. How do you teach and how do you preach on running with endurance with the kind of background that we just referred to? We're Christians, believers in God, believers in the revelation of God. We're tortured, we're sawed in half, had to live in deserts and caves, not knowing where the next meal would come from, because of their faith. How do we preach a sermon? How do we teach Christians with those examples in our heads and in our hearts? When we whimper, when we experience the slightest resistance, not to our faith, but to our convenience and sense of comfort. It's difficult. We have no idea. Well, maybe some of you do. Maybe some of you do. Some of you have come from places where persecution of Christians was physical and very real. So after listing the numerous Old Testament heroes of faith who never saw the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah, and who were horribly mistreated, abused, and even killed for their faith in God, the writer exhorts us, therefore, run with endurance. There are four things that will enable us to stay in the race, and he shares that with us in these clauses, these first two sentences. Number one, it requires the encouragement of others. Haven't we heard that somewhere before? Encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need the encouragement of one another as Christians. Certainly the cloud of witnesses is there to encourage us, and it's as if they're in an invisible stadium in the grandstands, and we're the competitors now, we're running the race, and they're cheering us on. That ought to be a source of encouragement for us. But we need to be an encouragement to each other in this race. We need to be the kind of person that maybe you've seen on a YouTube video where there's a track and field, there's a competition going on, and someone stumbles and falls, and another racer comes alongside of him and stops and possibly sacrifices his own victory to help his friend up so that he can continue running. That's the kind of encouragement we need. But I believe that as Christians, we are sorely uneducated when it comes to knowing what encouragement is and how to actually encourage each other. It's a bit of a complex thing because we grew up believing that a slap on the back and how you doing is all there is to encouragement. And it's far more than that. We're going to get into that in a moment. Number two, it requires the removal of hindrances, whether they be good things in and of themselves or whether they be sins. Two categories of hindrances here, good things and sins. Number three, it requires a direction. We need to know where we're going, and maybe you've seen that too, where someone is running the race, but he's running the wrong way. Number four, it requires a champion. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is our champion. Let's look first at the second and the third condition, the removal of hindrances, and it requires a direction. Under the removal of hindrances, two things are actually mentioned. It says everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Wow, what a good description of sin. Sin easily entangles us. The first is a kind of hindrance that's not necessarily evil or wrong in itself. Let me go off on a bit of a rabbit trail here. Do any of you know where the word gymnasium comes from? It actually comes from the Greek word gymnos, which means naked. Naked. The Olympic athlete in the days of Rome would never dream of entering a race or a wrestling match wearing a toga. That would be a hindrance. They wrestled naked. They did. And they ran naked. And so they took everything off that could possibly entangle them in their race. In our Christian walk, we have learned that often the thing that defeats us or swamps us or weighs us down or causes us to quit is not the choice between good and evil, but the choice between good, better, and best. Oswald Chambers says that the good becomes the enemy of the best. Is it good for me to do the dishes that are piling up in the sink? You'd say yes. But shall I do them instead of spending time with the Lord? Maybe not. That's what I mean by choosing good over the best. When it's time for me to pray, I can suddenly think of a dozen other things that I'd rather not do, but suddenly they become a priority because it's time to pray. And you can go on and look at good things that become the enemy of the best. What about the choice of working overtime rather than being with your family? Or deciding between serving the Lord at church or taking a break to have family time? I've discovered that people that say they're staying home to be with family generally do it in front of the TV or something that really isn't family. Is there anything wrong with Martha and her willingness to serve the Lord by working in the kitchen? No, but Jesus says Mary has chosen the better part. The good becomes the enemy of the best. And I believe that the lack of self-control is a silent killer of spiritual effectiveness. The lack of self-control is the underlying cause of us choosing the good over the best. We will not do what is best. The concept of self-discipline is not very popular with people today. And we become addicted to things that are not addictive in and of themselves because we aren't choosing the best. What about the second aspect of these hindrances? Every sin that so easily entangles us. How do you tackle that particular sin that you know is a major concern in your life? The one that gives you more guilt than any other. How do you overcome that signature sin in your life? I know the process well. Number one, stop rationalizing. Stop rationalizing. Do not talk yourself in and out of sin. Well, talk yourself out, but don't talk yourself in. Don't say to yourself, well, this isn't so bad. I can think of a dozen worse things that I could do. Or I need this as a reward. Because after all, look at that last circumstance. Stop rationalizing. Treat every sin that God brings to mind as your mortal enemy, because it is. Let me say that again. Treat every sin as a mortal enemy. And you have to kill it. The Bible says to mortify the sin. You have to kill it. It can't kill you. Number two. Name the sin. Name the bald, naked sin. It needs to be exposed. It needs to be brought to the surface because sin typically lies under something lesser. For instance, don't just tell God that you have a problem with anger and that you're sorry you lost your temper again. Look at it deeply enough to recognize that you can't trust God for details that are outside of your control. Do you lose your temper every time someone cuts you off in traffic? The anger is the consequence of your belief that you are in charge of your destiny and not God. And you can't trust him with your destiny. That's what's happening. Get really honest with God and tell him that at the root of your anger lies a distrust of God, whom you keep saying is the Lord of your life, but really is not. Because you haven't truly surrendered your life to him. Don't be in a hurry as you talk to him. Don't treat confession as if you're on a timer, like you're in a confession booth and there's people waiting to get in. Spend time before God in order to fully understand that thing that binds you. Examine your motives together with God. Talk to him. Ask him questions. This process is called meditation and confession, reflection. Or maybe at the root of your sinful pleasure is a deep belief that God is not your highest good, that he is not enough. Confess that. And go to the Word to discover that he is indeed enough. That you don't need to replace him with these superficial pleasures that last only a few minutes and frustrate you. Thirdly, number one was name that sin. I'm sorry, number one was stop rationalizing. Number two was name the sin in order to confess it. Number three was defeat the sin. I often get the question, how do I defeat sin? I have a question for you. How important is it to you that you defeat this sin? I already said you have to treat it like a mortal enemy. Do you? Do you understand that this sin is something that is out to destroy you? Satan is out to destroy you? And if that's the case, how important is it that you defeat this sin? I would think that if your life were in danger, you would set everything else aside. You would devote your complete attention and all of your resources to fix this. But far too many Christians just pay surface attention to how to defeat sin. And they think, I'll just try harder next time. And next time comes and they fail again. Because they haven't given their strength to understanding and defeating the sin. Is it important enough to you that you will move heaven and earth to defeat the sin that entangles you, that trips you up, that wants to stop you from running the race? I would hope that your answer is yes. If it's important enough for you to move heaven and earth to defeat it, then my next question will be, so how long have you been searching the scriptures to learn how to defeat sin specifically? What do you know from scripture about it? And you will say, I don't know. I haven't given it much thought. Then you haven't treated the sin as if it's important enough for you that you would give, you know. Christians, we have to be honest about it. We do not give enough time. We do not put enough energy into understanding from the Word of God how sin operates to stop us from running the race, to stop us from enduring the race. We don't think it's important enough. And maybe that's the first thing we need to confess. We haven't taken God seriously. We don't. We simply don't. I am often baffled that people will not do everything that they possibly can to see a loved one find a cure for something that is possibly fatal. If, for instance, you covenanted with your wife that you will love her, cherish her until the day you die, and that all I have is yours, then you want to do all you can to keep her healthy and happy. I want to do all I can to preserve this relationship that I have with the lover of my soul. If it requires that I spend everything I have in order to be at one with him, in order to win this battle against the enemy of my soul, then that's what I'll do. I once visited a chiropractor and I had a sciatic attack. Could hardly move. I was in such pain, and to the chiropractor as he was treating me, I said to him, you know, he said, I've got some exercises here. I'll do anything. I said, I'll do anything. So he gave me a list of exercises, gave me some sheets of paper with those exercises on it, and I went home and I did them for a couple of days. About 3 months later, I went back to him and I had some more pain, and he asked me, so how are those exercises doing? And I said, well, I did them for a couple of days. He said, I thought you said you would do anything. And I said, oops. That's how we treat our relationship with God. Maybe that's what some of you are saying this morning to God. I'll do anything, God. Yes, yes, this is what my soul needs to hear. Please, please don't just give it 1 or 2 days. That's the bane of my existence as I preach from Sunday to Sunday, that I know that, you know, after I hear a hot sermon, I go home and give it my attention for a while, and then I fade again. Make this a goal, part of your discipline, in the same way that you would train for a marathon, where you have to work at it on a regular basis. To defeat sin, you have to work on it at a regular basis. You've got to stay in his word. You've got to continue that relationship with God and nourish it. Running the race involves taking care of the hindrances, whether they are good or whether they are sinful. Running with endurance requires encouragement. And we receive the encouragement from the great cloud of witnesses that are behind us. For those Hebrew believers, it must have been powerful to know of their ancestors who finished the race after having suffered so much for their faith. It's encouraging for me to reach back to the example of my forefathers, my father and my mother in particular, who are both with the Lord, knowing what they went through as they anticipated life in the new country for the sake of their children, as many of you have experienced as well. But beyond that, I think we need a course in encouragement. We need to learn specifically, how do I encourage someone who needs encouragement? How do I recognize someone who needs encouragement? We need to learn what real encouragement is. I believe that many of us enter the church on a Sunday morning and shake hands warmly with others and smile nicely at everyone while you yourself are on the verge of coming apart on the inside. Some of our hearts are full of pain or anger or confusion, anxiety. Your marriage is a sham. No one knows about it except your kids, perhaps. And they're not going to say anything because they've been taught well about losing face. And we sit through 1 hour of worship crying on the inside, wishing that someone would take notice, but not really, but yes, someone needs to take notice. Wishing that someone could identify with your condition or my condition, could touch me in that place where it hurts and say, I get it. I may not understand, but can I fight the fight with you? Can I pray with you? Can I make the burden lighter for you? Can I help you understand your struggle? Can I point you to Jesus? But sadly, you will leave the way you came because you won't open up to someone else about the state of your heart. Because of the state of your heart, the Holy Spirit may not be getting through to you. Encouragement is more than a slap on the back, more than a pep talk. It's the ability to give someone else the courage to endure, the ability to help someone else to get back up on his feet and to not quit and to keep running the race. Running with endurance requires an overall direction, and this is where our champion comes in. Verse 2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Verse 3 says, consider him. In other words, a new direction, a renewed focus on Jesus Christ, because he is the goal. He is the finish line. He is the reward for the competitors. So what does looking to Jesus or considering him do for me? How does that help me to endure? Well, first of all, by the power of his indwelling spirit. The Bible tells us that Jesus lives inside of me right now. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Listen, this is so unbelievably different from the old covenant, where only the high priest could go, where God supposedly dwells in the Holy of Holies once a year, one day. And even then he had to bring the blood of a sacrificed animal in with him and sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant. And he had bells on the bottom of his gown so that others outside could hear that he was still moving and not killed in the presence of God. And today, the Bible tells me that Jesus and the Father make their home in you and in me as a believer. Do you believe this? I mean, why that fact and why that truth doesn't obliterate every dysfunction that we've ever thought and dreamt of, I don't understand. We don't live in light of the truth of the Word of God. We don't act as if it's true. Now, more specifically, the Bible tells us that he is the perfecter and the founder of our faith, and that he, as the founder of our faith, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He lasted. He didn't call 10,000 angels to deliver him, to take him down off the cross. He didn't whisper that one word that could have fried his captors. But he endured the race. The prophet Isaiah, the question I want to ask then is, what might that joy have been that kept him on the cross? And of course, number one, the joy of having completed the work. It is finished, he said. The work of redemption is done. God is glorified. The plan is in place. The prophet Isaiah tells us this, and this is amazing. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. Out of the anguish of his soul, he looked and he saw that many of us would be made righteous as the result of the torture that he endured. Me, righteous. I don't understand that. I don't get it. He's made me with all of my past sins, with all of my weakness, with all of my inability to run this race. Me with the thought that I'm just still at the starting line. I've just begun to scratch the surface as a Christian. Me. The guy they used to call Squirt, because I was always the shortest in class and would never amount to much. Me. He saw me. He looked out and was satisfied. It's done. He did it for me, for you. Does that motivate you? As you consider him, as you think about him, begin to see that he is the goal. And he is the prize, and everything else is pale compared to him. Let me take you back to my opening story. I remember thinking as a child about the power of imagination, the power of the mind, how my brother could actually believe that that was a monster laying there instead of my sister and begin pounding on her. Satan knows that he can keep us defeated as long as he exaggerates the power that sin has over our lives. But the Bible tells us that Satan is defeated, that sin is defeated, that death and hell are defeated. The question is, do you believe it? Do you reckon it so? Can you apply that in your own life this morning? You know, when running a real physical race, I will get to a point where I will either stop or my heart will explode because it's going at 170 beats a minute. And I will stop and I will say, I can't anymore. My energy is depleted. I have nothing more to give. In this spiritual race, can God ever run out of energy? This omnipotent God that we serve, his power is limitless. And the Bible tells us that the same Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead now dwells in you and in me. I happen to believe that the most dramatic, the greatest display of the omnipotence of God took place at the resurrection of Christ, because I can imagine that all the powers of hell were arrayed against that from happening. That same Spirit lives inside of you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God says. This morning, if you've come into church with a heart full of defeating thoughts or pain or sorrow or anxiety, let me encourage you, do not give up. Do not give up. Consider him who died for you. Consider the cloud of witnesses that are there to encourage you. Resist those things, those sins that are seeking to entangle you. Give your attention to the Word of God in order to understand how to defeat that sin. Give it your all and never give up. Amen.